I love that you all are still inviting people to church while we go through Leviticus. We have exposed visitors to difficult texts. And this is one of those difficult texts, perhaps awkward to many, although not as awkward as the next few texts. But Leviticus 12 is what we are going to cover this Lord's Day. Before we hear God's glorious word read, let us go again to our God asking for his help. For we truly need his help in understanding this text and seeing Christ through it, as all Scripture speaks of Christ. Our God, we come before you again, joyful that you have given us your divine revelation. You have disclosed your grace and kindness and salvation to us in your word everywhere. And we see that in this text. We pray that we will see that even more clearly as I, an under minister of the true minister, Jesus Christ, preach this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 12. Please give your due attention to the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, 1 year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Presentations are matters of great historical moments. Children, perhaps you have seen the movie or read the story of The Lion King. The start of the movie begins with that catchy song, The Circle of Life. And as you listen to this song, you watch all the animals in the kingdom. They're heading somewhere. The birds have taken flight, the giraffes and the elephants are stomping along. They're walking together. The ants scurry on the trees, and the zebras prance to Pride Rock. They make their way eventually to this place, and high above are Mufasa, mother and child. The monkey Rafiki cracks open a fruit, which does look delicious, places its juice on the cub's forehead, adds a little dust or dirt for good measure. And he walks the cub to the edge of a cliff, and he raises this child, Simba, up to the sky. Do you remember that scene, that moment? And all below, the animals are uttering sounds of joy and reverence, submission to this once, this future king. This child will be ruler of all that the light touches one day. What a moment of joy and celebration, of great pride. But not all presentations of great moment have the display of pomp and circumstance as was recorded in that movie, that story. Indeed, this morning from Leviticus 12, we see a presentation of a real lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But his presentation is not one that initially draws the crowds of people coming into the kingdom of God. It was a rather humble presentation, but oh so needful. For mankind is desperate without his entrance. The point in Leviticus 12 is that the Christ child was consecrated at God's holy place to usher into God's heavenly temple all his spiritual offspring. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, consecrated at God's holy place so that he would usher into God's heavenly temple all of his spiritual offspring. That is the point of Leviticus 12. Remember where we have been in this book. We've entered a new phase in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 11 through 15 is that section, difficult section, perhaps most difficult section in Leviticus, and perhaps one of the most difficult sections in all of the Old Testament, and at times awkward and at times confusing. But it's that section that deals with the concept of being clean. And we saw with food last week that this is what the priests are about to do. They have been tasked with distinguishing, with making distinctions between clean and unclean, between holy and profane, and with teaching these distinctions. They've been tasked with diagnosing problems, instructing Israelites in how to become from unclean to clean. And we have to remember as we carry on in this section that these categories of clean, unclean are more ritual, they are more external than they are moral or internal. That these are external states, these are outward conditions more than they are matters of the heart. But that is not to say that they have no bearing on the heart, on the internal. The ritual was intended to point out the moral. The external was intended to communicate something about the internal. Just like we had seen last week with the rite of circumcision. It is an external, outward rite, a cutting off of the foreskin, which I'm told some children in Sunday school learned all about from 1 Samuel 18 today. But it was not to terminate at the external. It was supposed to communicate the circumcision of the heart, as God in Deuteronomy has made clear. And so here we're talking about external conditions of clean or unclean to get us thinking about the internal clean and unclean. And we see in verse 2 that a woman is giving birth and she becomes unclean in the delivery. Again, verse 2 says, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean." We have to acknowledge that this law does not mean that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, now it is sinful to be fruitful and to multiply. That now it is sinful to have children. Of course not. Moreover, this language does not strictly refer to a person's status as a sinner. After all of Leviticus assumes that every single Israelite, indeed every human being, is a sinner before God. And we have seen time and again that the book of Leviticus is God's gift to his people. It's a gracious book on teaching them on how they can depend on his grace to gain access into his blessed presence and how to be holy as he is holy. And being unclean cuts you off temporarily from the corporate presence of God. That's what we see in this text. Being in a state of ritual uncleanness cuts you off temporarily from the corporate assembly of the saints. This does not mean that once you've become unclean, now you are an unbeliever. But it means that you are not able, in that state of uncleanness, to be in the presence of the clean and holy God. Parents will often remind their children to wash their hands before or after they go to the bathroom. And especially if these children are going from bathroom to table, the children's hands better be clean. You're gonna come to the table? No, not washing your hands? That's gross. That's unclean. And that's just one way that we can wrap our minds around this concept of clean and unclean. And how much more shall the Israelites then be clean to come into the presence of God, to commune with God, to feast with God? And in this brief chapter, but important chapter, God details three phases to become clean. It's a three-phase process for this woman who gives birth to become clean. We see if the mother produces a male child, she is unclean for 7 days. If she produces a female child, she is unclean for 14 days. And after the 7 days, on the 8th day in the case of a male, or on the 15th day in the case of a daughter, the woman goes through initial purification. That's the start of the process. And in verses 4 and 5, we see the second phase in this process, that after the male is circumcised on the 8th day, or after the 14th day in the case of a daughter, the woman enters this phase of impurity for 33 days in the case of a male and 66 days in the case of a female. And the third process in this three-phase process is a series of sacrifices, two sacrifices. After the 40 days in the case of a male or 80 days in the case of a female, then you have this series of offerings made. There is a sin offering, the text says. Although if you remember what we covered in the sin offering, it's oftentimes better understood as a purification offering, atonement to purify, to cleanse. And this sin or purification offering was done to remove her impurity from the tabernacle and its holy furniture, as well as the mother's own impurity, her own uncleanness. And the sacrifice that was to be given was a single pigeon or a turtle dove. But that wasn't the only thing that she was to offer. She was also to offer a burnt offering. And this burnt offering covers her general sinfulness, along with her expression of gratitude to return into the house of the Lord and to return by His grace. You might remember that the burnt offering is that first offering in the 5 major offerings, and it was to grant the Israelite access into the presence of God. And so that's what she does. She offers that burnt offering and the sin offering. And the sacrificial offering, if it can be afforded, was to be a year-old lamb. Now, the three-phase process is this involved, and it is to be carried out for this purpose, to highlight that all of the impurity has been properly and thoroughly cleansed, has been done away with. Can you imagine the conversation that Israelite mothers would have with their children, recounting how she had spent 40 days or 80 days of defilement away from the presence of God? Similar to a mom saying today, "I had you in my tummy for 9 months. Or about 10 in your case, right? 10 months. I had you for almost a year. This is what I went through. This is what my body went through. This is what you did to me so I could have you come into this world." Imagine the mom saying, "I had you. I couldn't come into the presence of God for 40 days, son, or 80 days, my dear daughter. Oh, how I love the Lord. We had you." Now, the Puritan Andrew Bonar, he speculates, and he acknowledges that it is speculation. But I'm going to put his speculation into the realm of sanctified speculation. Like, it's probably true. I can't say it definitively, but he makes a good case. And he says that given the Bible's repeated use of 40 days, you know, throughout Scripture, this time period might be a subtle reminder and reminiscence to Adam and Eve in their unfallen state, which he says was 40 days. 40 days of being unfallen. We know that Adam and Eve were unfallen until they fell. We know that they fell soon after they were created. We know that the command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth came before the fall. We don't think that it's a happy happenstance, as the LDS do, that man fell so that they could have children and spirits can come and inhabit infleshed beings. No, Adam and Eve could have fulfilled that command in an unfallen state. But they didn't have any kids by the time they fell. So it had to have been very soon. Could it have been 40 days? It could have. Especially when we remember that the second Adam was on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. And Bonar is saying, this would then make every 40 in the Bible a reminder of paradise lost and a yearning for paradise restored. You can take that or leave it. I'm going to take it. But I know what you're thinking, because I've thought it 1,000 times. When I read Leviticus 12, I see there's a difference. I see that there is a difference of days in the case of a daughter. You noticed that, didn't you? 40 days for the man, 80 days for the male, 80 days for the female. Why the difference of days? Well, we must say that the text doesn't give us the rationale. Not in Leviticus 12. It doesn't say, here's why there's a doubling of days for the daughter. But there are things we can say about this. It is not because the female is not made in the image of God. Because the female is made in the image of God. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, we are reminded over and over again that male and female, he created them. In his image, he created them. God created male and female in his image. And so male is not more of an image than female. Male and female are created in God's image. So we can't say, a man can't say, well, I'm more of an image bearer than you are because I'm a male. No, that's not what the Bible is saying. You can maintain headship and still say that she and you are equally image bearing of God. This is also not to discount the other passages of Scripture that highlight the female's helpfulness and beauty and need to be praised. We talked about this in the Sunday school lesson. It is good to find a godly wife. You would say that she's a rare jewel. You would praise in the spirit of Proverbs 31 if you have found such a rare jewel. And if you are a man who is married and you have a godly wife, you know how much you need her. You know how God has put her in your life to complement you, to help you. Man, you're not awesome, okay? But you are better than you would be with that woman at your side. So find yourself a godly wife if you don't have one. So that's not what the text is saying. It's not saying that women are useless and not helpful and not beautiful at all. It's not what's going on. Two females are involved. You know, the mother and then giving birth to the daughter. And so a doubling of days would seem natural with two women involved. In fact, some will say that in males, with the act of circumcision, this impurity, this time of impurity, is halved. Cut into two, if you will. Cut in half with the rite of circumcision. But fundamentally, we have to realize that God had spoken to the woman in Genesis 3:16, that he would multiply her pain in childbirth, that she would experience additional pain in childbirth. And this law could be a vestigial reminder of the curse of sin in relationship to the woman. Through this, God is reminding us of the woman's contribution to the fall. In the confession of sin, the assurance of pardon, we read David's words, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Yes, man is responsible. We realize that the woman was deceived. That's what Paul says later on. The woman was deceived. And the woman, in Genesis 3, would try to usurp her head. Adam is the head, and the woman would try to supplant him, try to reverse creational order. And so she is contributing to the fall. This connection to the curse cannot be easily dismissed. And I believe that's why we have this doubling of days. And the fact that there was no circumcision to shorten it, because we are not like the Muslims who practice female circumcision. It is male circumcision in the Old Testament. And that's a process. What's the purpose of this purification? Why have this? We have to see who is the one that's being impure and who is not. It is not because of the child's impurity. The child is not impure. Nowhere does this text say that the child is the unclean one. Children, although they are born sinners, are blessings from God. Parents are not being punished for doing the very thing that they are commanded to do, have children. God's not saying you'll be blessed when you have children, and then once you have children, I'm gonna curse you because you had children. God's not contradicting himself. In the end of the section, in fact, it says that she, that is the mother, shall be unclean. And if you were paying attention when I read from Luke chapter 2, I said in verse 22, changing the word there to her, which is what the King James has, her purification, not their purification. It was she who was purified. It was she who was made clean, and not the child. And so it was by reason of blood. Look at verse 7. And he shall offer it before the Lord to make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. It wasn't childbirth itself that defiled, but it was the outflow of this foreign blood. You see, blood in the Bible either defiles or it does away with the defilement. It just depends on where the blood is and what blood it is, whose blood it is. And this woman's blood shouldn't be in the tabernacle, or later shouldn't be in the temple. It shouldn't even be in the camp itself. And so everyone, as we'll see in Leviticus 15, everyone with a discharge is to keep away from the altar. And this woman's blood, to be frank, is not sacrificial blood, which is the only kind of blood that is permitted in this holy place. As we saw in verse 2, the woman's blood resembled that of a menstruating woman, which, as we'll see later on in Leviticus 15, makes her unclean for a time. And as we think about all of Scripture, our minds should be moving over to the New Testament and that hemorrhaging woman. Remember how she had that outflow of blood for many years. And all the doctors tried to help her, but she couldn't get help. And she boldly approaches Jesus and she touches the hem of his garments. And it was her blood that kept her away from the temple. But it didn't keep her away from the incarnate presence of God. She didn't merely come to the word of God that tabernacled among them. She touched him. And what happened when she touched him? Did she, who was unclean, make the Holy One unclean? If you remember, we talked about the clean and unclean, and uncleanness can be transferred to that which is clean. That which is unclean can make that which is holy profane. Is that what happened when she touched the hem of his garment? Certainly not. Oh, it would have made unclean anyone else, but not the Messiah, not Christ. And did she remain unclean when she touched the hem of his garment? No. The blood dried up like that. And she is clean because of Christ. This is the power of the pure Lamb of God. But back in Leviticus 12, the woman and the family that also experiences the effects of this, the woman is barred access for a time. 40 days in the case of a male. 80 days in the case of a female. The blood of that woman and the blood of every mother who has just given birth is temporarily barred from the blessed, special presence of God in the assembly. Because her very bloody presence threatened the purity of the altar, she has to stay out for a time. She must stay out. She cannot be in the presence of the Holy One. The blood of the purification offering then cleanses the altar because of her blood, because of the woman's blood, the foreign blood. The only blood that is acceptable in the sight of God was that sacrificial blood. And in this case, it was to be the blood of a lamb or two turtle doves, two pigeons. That's the process. That's the purpose of this purification. And you might now be thanking the Lord that you do not have to follow this law. I can tell you that the Holes are thanking the Lord that they don't have to follow this law, because this is day 6 for Atticus, right? Not even a full week. Not even a day 8 circumcision, if that's what you guys are going to do. They're not even in that process, like just on the front end here. And here they are. And the elders didn't say, no, you can't come. You can't sit there. Because if you do, you're making all of this unclean. You're making your brothers and sisters in Christ unclean. Everywhere you walk, everywhere you touch is becoming unclean. That would be the case if this were ancient Israel. So do we say then that this law has no relevance whatsoever? God forbid. And so we are thanking the Lord that we don't follow this Levitical law as it has been prescribed here. There are many applications. And it applies first and foremost to persons who are under the law, broadly considered. That this law was given to those who were born under the law. We see in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." This is not all of us. This is every one of us in Adam. In the first Adam, this is all of us. Every one of us is born under the law. Every one of us has the fullness of the obligations of the covenant of works upon us because of our union with Adam. God didn't say, "Adam, you failed. I'm just going to strip that law, that life, that covenant altogether." No. God is perfect. That doesn't mean he didn't provide a way. Not one of us is exempt from living under the law of God. And some today might say that God no longer demands perfection of us. That somehow in the New Testament he's just, you know, a little bit lighter. You know, he's had a long time to think things through. And he realized that nobody could really handle his law all the way, and so he toned it down a little bit. That's not the God you worship. God still demands perfection. He still demands perfection. If you think that you're going to be in the blessed, special presence of God and not perfect, you are a fool. Everyone who thinks that they can be in God's special, holy presence without perfection is a fool. God still demands perfection. But he also provides what he demands. Because not one of us, born under the law, can keep the law perfectly. We sin in thought, in word, in deed, by omission, by commission, public, private. Our motives are unclean. Our words are unclean. Our actions, our hands, we're all unclean in ourselves, in Adam. Not once have we obeyed the perfect law of God as we are joined to that first Adam. And that's why we are thankful to carry on reading what Paul says in Galatians 4:5. Why did God send forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons? God the Father sent his Son to redeem you and me, born under that law, helpless, totally unable to do any spiritual good, and completely hostile to God, not wanting to do good, for our hearts were unclean. The Son came to redeem, to purchase us with his blood, to pour into our hearts new life, to make us sons, heirs of the covenant. You see, the covenant of grace is the fulfillment of the covenant of works for us in Christ. That the law's demands are applied to us because of Christ's righteousness. You are complete in Christ. You have the perfect righteousness of Christ if you have by faith been joined to Christ. And so the law-abiding mother of Jesus, Mary, and her righteous husband, Joseph, did what the law commanded. They brought baby Jesus to the temple for her purification and his presentation. He had been circumcised, and now he was being presented in the temple, and so Moses' law is being kept here. From Christ's first cry of circumcision to his final cry of crucifixion, he kept the law perfectly. And his complete, full law-keeping from start to finish means the gift of righteousness for you, if he is the rock of ages cleft for you, if he is the strong tower to which you run for safety. This passage is for everyone who's born under the law and needs a righteousness outside of himself to be right with God. And it's for persons rich and poor. Whether the Israelite was rich or poor, she could gain or regain access into the corporate presence of God. Financially, if she was well off, she would offer a year-old lamb for the burnt offering. But not every Israelite family could afford that. And so we see here that God is making a way through a second bird. Okay, you can't afford that year-old lamb, a costly lamb. You got a bird. You got a little turtle dove. You got a little pigeon. You can get one of those. You see the heart of God here, that God cares more for the offerant than for the offering. He cares more for the person than the substitute that is representing the person, which is why he had the sacrificial system. He cared so deeply for his image bearers that he provided a substitute so that that would be killed and they would stay alive. And the offering was the means to an end, to bring back that Israelite into God's presence. Do you remember what Mary and Joseph brought? Did they bring that year-old lamb? No. You can reread Luke 2. Based on what they brought, we know that Mary and Joseph were not an affluent Israelite family. They were not well off. They were of lowly means. Very fitting for the lowly Messiah to come out of so lowly a background. They could only offer two turtle doves. There's no pomp, just pigeons. There's no circumstance, there's just silent obedience. There were no onlookers in this episode, but just the Father above, smiling, hearing Simeon's prayer, seeing Mary and Joseph faithfully bringing their little one, his only begotten son, into the holy temple to be presented to God and that she would be purified. Beloved, hear Jesus' pronouncement of blessing on the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you had been an Israelite family back then, maybe you could have afforded a lamb. Or maybe today, in your financial situation, you don't have a second thought about money. You don't have an anxious thought about money. Perhaps you are well supplied. Your bank account is full, and that's not something you have to worry about. And if that's the case, praise God for those tangible blessings. But woe to any and all who are financially secure but are spiritually bankrupt, who have all the world's goods but not the good that is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. He alone is what matters. He alone saves. He alone redeems. He alone gives purpose. And through this law, we're meant to see at least in a temporary earthly way, we're meant to see the heartache of being distant from God. And this woman is away from the tabernacle or the temple for 40 days, 80 days, you know, 1 to 3 months. Can you imagine not coming to worship for 1 to 3 months? And the struggle for the whole family was, do we come this Sunday? Are we going to be able to come this Sunday? Is Bailey going to be well enough to come this Sunday after the procedure? Like, they don't want to miss it. And there were many times in church history where people have been, not due to their own actions, but they've been barred from the presence of God. They've been unable to attend worship, maybe because of sickness. And there are many saints, not in America, but many saints that are being persecuted, that are being prohibited from being in the presence of God. And we're meant to feel that. Even during COVID times, there was a time in many churches that people didn't assemble. You remember the service? The service, once you were allowed to congregate with more than 10 people and, you know, being less than 6 feet apart and all that. Remember how good that felt? And there are people in the military who are deployed for 6, 8 months, and oftentimes they go to places that don't have worship services. And so they're not only away from their physical family at home, but they're away from worship. That's hard. And they love when they return home. They love that first Sunday. We're meant to feel the heartache, the dissatisfaction of being away from God. So this is a good thing that taught the Israelites how good it is to be in the presence of God, how we shouldn't just take that for granted. We don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to be sitting in these pews. We don't deserve to be, by the Spirit of God, brought into the heavenly places. We don't deserve to hear His word read. Yes, Leviticus 12, Leviticus 11, 13 through 15, all of it. We don't deserve to hear this. We don't deserve to have the spiritual eyes to see, the spiritual ears to hear and receive the word with wisdom and meekness and faith and love. We don't deserve any of that. We must never take it for granted that God blesses us with His presence. Because what do we come with in Adam? What do we come with but righteousness that is filthier than menstrual cloths? Oh, how we desperately need the righteous blood of the Holy One of Israel. And ultimately, this text is for persons who are in need of new life. Jesus is presented in Luke 2 to give us new life. With the purification complete, the hope and the joy of new life hovers over the child, of every Israelite child, over every, you know, Israelite male child who would be the head of a home one day. How will he lead? How will this Israelite boy be? Will he be an arrow that is tipped with poison, or will he be consecrated with oil? And will he bless his family? Will he bless his tribe? Will he bless his society? Will he bless the nation? And what of the Christ child? Will he bring consolation to Israel? Will he be a light to the nations? And we see on the eighth day, or that day we've come to love, on the eighth day the male Messiah was circumcised. He was set apart, and he was consecrated for Israel. With a holy surprise, we witness Jesus' resurrection on the eighth day. We saw that a while back on Easter. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He's risen and appears to his disciples on the eighth day. Jesus presents himself to his disciples as he was presented to his Father in Luke 2 on the eighth day to usher in newness of life. Because that is what his circumcision, and by that I mean his crucifixion, brought. And that is what his Spirit-empowered exaltation, and by that I mean the resurrection, provided. This is exactly what we would expect to see from the seed of the woman. And verse 1, if you're still up, verse 1 is a really good verse. Verse 1 calls us back to Genesis 3:15. Look at verse 1. And by that, I mean verse 2. It's also, verse 1's also a pretty good verse. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child. This word conceives literally means to produce a seed. If you are here, this is so good, okay? I got chills when I was thinking about this. If you were here when we covered Leviticus 1, or 11, chapter 11, you remember that the Lord prohibited, more than any other unclean thing, that which is a swarming thing. Do you remember that? 4 times he says, you don't partake of this, you don't let this touch you, you don't touch it, it is detestable to you, you will be detestable to God if you make yourself unclean. Anything that crawls on its belly. Do you remember that that was an allusion to the serpent? The only other time that phrase is used of the devil as the serpent that crawls on its belly. And you see, that happens at the end of Leviticus 11. Watch out for the serpent. Watch out for the evil one entering the Garden of Eden. What happens when Leviticus 12 begins? There's a woman, and she's bearing a male child. Do you see that no sooner does the serpent slither into the Garden of Eden than the son stomps on his head, crushes his head? And we see that in types right here in Leviticus 12. Oh, we love Leviticus, do we not? Because it speaks not only of the dangers of the devil and the serpent, but of the glories of the Son of God, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. Watch out for the devil. Watch out for the enemy. Oh, behold the son. Behold the seed of the woman who's come to do away with all of our sin. And God's perfect working out of all things. Although Mary could not afford a new lamb, nevertheless, she provided. She provided the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And this Lamb's humble start will carry on in humility as he is high and lifted up on the cross, and at that time he will draw all men to himself. But make no mistake, dear saints, he who was humbled shall be exalted even more than on that cross, for he would be placed at the right hand of God the Father, as it was the Father who brought low his Son. Now through the resurrection, the Father raises his only begotten Lamb and Lion of the tribe of Judah from the dead, lifts him heavenward, and has seated him at his right hand, where the Son now reigns forever and ever, and everywhere the light touches is his. And he is the light of the world, is he not? And he is making all things new. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, the whole world will see the light of Christ, will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you need deliverance from the law's demands? Do you need to see yourself as spiritually bankrupt, in need of the righteousness beyond your imagination? Do you need newness of life? And come again and again to the once newborn but now risen King. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for Leviticus. We thank you for this chapter that highlights the seriousness of being unclean, spiritually unclean before you, and of the blessing of salvation in the one born of woman, born under the law, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent, for our redemption. We don't deserve any of it. And we rejoice that you have given it to us. In Christ's name we pray.